Like you, at one point in your life, Abraham found himself surprisingly called by God and caught up into this really big story that wasn't his own, but was the story of God. And so what we see in our readings this morning is Abraham as what we would call today a disciple or a friend of God. And living into this calling, we see him this morning feeling about or, you know, groping about, trying to grasp the range and rightness of God's kingdom. And he's learning how he and his heirs are meant to be a blessing to the whole world. And I want to suggest this morning that the headline for us from this passage as disciples is that God actually wants to involve us in his world, that he's training us to reign with him, or as you know, I like to put it, forming us into the cooperative friends of Jesus who seek to live constant lives of creative goodness through the power of the Holy Spirit for the sake of others. That this is just a handy way to carry around in our head, this is what God's up to. And this gives us the question that arises in the text when the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?" And the answer is no, but the interesting part is the rationale. No, because I've settled on him as the one to train. And then he's going to train his children and future family to observe God's way of life, to live kindly and generously and fairly, so that I, God, can complete in Abraham what I've promised to him. So you need to think of Abraham before this passage, living already in a rich, interactive relationship with God, so that the spirit of love and justice that you see in this, like I said, in British terms, cheeky interaction with God, this is coming out of a spirit of love and justice that is already in him because of his ongoing relationship with God. And that it's precisely that context that gives him the ability to strive with God in intercession. Now, I'm not a Hebrew scholar. I wish I was. I've studied it twice, and I'm sure I got A's and B's, but I'm not a Hebrew scholar. But I depend on those who are. And I'm told that when Abraham says, "Far be it from you," that's pretty cheeky. It's like, oh, come on, God, you can't be real here. Like, you know, we might say today, "Are you for real here? Like, this can't be for real. Are you telling me you have that kind of character?" See, that's what's going on here. This is a disciple learning about the character of God, just like you do when you see unjust suffering. Just like you do when you can't figure out why you're sick. Or any other moment in your life when, if you're honest about it, the character of God begins to swirl in your mind a little bit. And so this is really straightforward. Let's put it that way. "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of the earth do right?" This is a very important gospel issue. This is not just like Old Testament theology or something. The character of God is on the table here this morning. And in that sense, it's a very important gospel issue that says to us something like this: God's sovereignty, whatever else it might mean, does not mean that we live in a closed and fated world. If we do, what is the meaning of prayer? And why would we be asked to pray? Now, look, I've been at this a long time. I know there are great mysteries here, and I can't solve them all in a brief sermon. But I just want you to know, I know they're there, and I know some of the questions that are going through your head right this moment. But I just want to repeat, whatever the sovereignty of God rightly is, and there's obviously something unshakably right there, but it cannot mean that it disallows some sort of interaction with his people. Maybe we could just put it this way for a simple Sunday sermon. that God's interaction with others never knocks him off his sovereignty, that he's capable of interacting with us and remaining sovereign over all that he's doing. This is important, that the world is not condemned to the fiery brimstone that we think automatically follows our failures and our faithlessnesses. Rather, God says, I will go down. Did you catch that? I want to go down. And I want to see what's real here. I want to see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. And this is important. I mean, Sodom is out of control. And again, I read all the commentators I know to read, and Sodom is out of control in all kinds of ways, a long list of ways that Sodom is completely out of control. But this text tells us that God is not isolated from us or insulated from human suffering, but he comes down. And of course, you don't have to be a Bible scholar to figure out that this prefigures him coming to earth in the final form of Jesus. That God is always looking. So, like, are you sick this morning? Or hopeless about getting a job? Or fearful about a friendship unraveling? Your basis for confidence, for faith and hope is the knowledge that God looks. He comes down. And that there's more going on than we think of in these simple ways that we tend to think. And it's understandable how somebody would get this from a sort of simple or naive, I don't mean that negatively, a naive reading of the scripture, that it appears that God blesses the righteous and that he smacks or smashes the sinful. And it's like just that simple. It's never nuanced, or it's never shaded by the intercession of someone or the crying of someone's heart, that it's just this simple, mechanistic, utilitarian, you do good, you're blessed, you do bad, you are smashed. But in this passage, and this is what makes it such a beautiful gospel passage and a discipleship passage, is that Abraham presses God to consider an alternative. And this pressing is from the passion of his already existing partnership. Now, that's the headline this morning. I need you to hear that. The passion you see here is not, at the end of the day, cheekiness. It's a deep passion that goes something like this. Okay, Yahweh, if I'm getting this right, you've called me to found a nation who's going to be your people on the earth and express you and your vision and your values, to put it in modern language. Like, you're the CEO, and I'm like trying to express your vision and values. And so Abraham is passionately committed to that. That's why, as we said last week, he circumcised himself and everyone else. And so it's out of that passion that he says, look, God, aren't intrusions of grace possible? Does it have to go down this way, even as out of control as Sodom is? Does it have to go down this way that even the righteous would perish with the wicked? Is there not some other way? Can you see Abraham grappling in his own discipleship? And he hears that yes, intrusions of grace are possible. And I want you to hear this, not least through the gracelets of God through his people. Gracelets there, translating as a scholar at Fuller, Russ Spittler, once famously did, he took the word charismata. Charis means grace. Mata as a suffix there means something like a little portion of or a portion of. And Spittler brilliantly called the gifts of the Spirit these little gracelets, including the kind of powerful, loving cry that comes from the heart of Abraham. And it's the gracelets of God's people. It's the gracelets of you and I working through our life that allows these intrusions of grace in 2014. Do you remember the Sunday? I don't actually expect you to remember this. This is a rhetorical statement. But remember a few Sundays ago when we were talking about the fall and the flood? And I remember both on after church in here and on the patio and in conversations, probably, I don't know, I lose track, 5 to 10 of you said to me something like, that was such a big deal when you explained that at the fall, God was not primarily angry, but, anybody remember? Full of pain. And I remember many of you saying, wow, that I just had never considered it that way. Well, here's another major turning point in Genesis. where we get this surprising revelation about who God is in his heart. And here's what we're surprised by in this passage, that God values the righteous more than he craves the destruction of the wicked. Now you check your own God concept right this minute. Check it. In your mind, has God craved the destruction of the wicked, or has he valued the righteous? And wherever we fall on that, and of course it's highly nuanced and deeply complicated, but just the way we carry it around that in our hearts and minds simply as God's children makes all the difference in the world. Because if we can come to see that God actually values the righteous, then we know that he can't be reduced to some scorekeeping, ready to pounce, vengeful God that arises from street theology today. That this is actually the hope of all humanity, freeing many from the terror of an indifferent or tyrannical God. Look, I've been a pastor long enough to know that a large percentage of you sitting in this room are daily fearful that God is indifferent to your plight. Now, not on a theological test. If I gave you a pop quiz this morning, like a professor, you could all pass the test. But I mean just when you're driving in your car and your thoughts just go where they go without a lot of premeditation, or where you're laying down at night and those last thoughts as your head is hitting the pillow. I know that we all have moments where we fear that God is indifferent. Or at worst, he's just ready to pounce here. But this is telling us that no, this reveals a way that God actually, this reveals that God actually seeks a way out of death for all of us. And of course, again, it's the precursor of the free invitation of Jesus, who said, if you'll just believe in me, trust me, place your full confidence in me and follow me, you'll find a new kind of life in the kingdom of God. Now, I suppose living in our day, I have to hasten to say that this does not mean that God is a, you know, prototypical postmodernist. That, you know, he's deeply pluralistic, so much so that he can no longer tell right from wrong or good from bad or truth from falsity. That's not what's happening here, obviously. It simply means this, that God, for the sake of sinners, and this is where I get this language, I didn't make it up, that God, for the sake of sinners, turns the passions of restorative justice upon himself, rather than acting it out indiscriminately on the wicked. And of course, this is predominantly seen, this foreshadows the cross, in which it is poured out on Jesus. So this teaches us that God is more attentive to, and man, I wish I could just open your heads and put this in there. That God is more attentive to and moved by the few who follow him and is willing to hold back judgment on their behalf. And I just want you to remember this in the coming years. Should these coming years be, as everyone I know is predicting, that our world increasingly becomes anti-religious? It is where all the smart money is, you guys. The smart money is all on this world is going to become way more, not just irreligious, anti-religious. And every time there's another beheading and a drone strike, we see it from our point of view. I get that. The rest of the world sees it from their point of view. Hamas, Israel, ISIS, you name it, the moderate. I know everybody sees it from their angle. But the one thing, no matter what angle someone sees this from, the one thing that is growing in every angle is a fear that religion is going to destroy the world. This is the growing fear. And so you need to know that as you get increasingly marginalized, that God is attentive to you and that you matter and that your personal growth in Christ is of enormous importance and that God is not simply waiting to bash this irreligious world, but is focused on you. So Abraham's discovering in this passage that there's a goodness in God that's expressed in this active power to overcome evil with good. And again, this helps us not get cynical or imagine that nothing we do in loving obedience matters. I mean, come on, everybody, look at me. Am I the only one who's ever had that thought? Now, probably ministers are more given to this than others, but I can't be the only one in this room who's ever thought, it doesn't appear that anything I do matters. I don't seem to move the needle. I write books on temptation and people still do crazy stuff. I write books articulating the gospel of the kingdom and people still think it's all about going to heaven when they die. Lord, I don't seem to be moving the needle. I can't be the only one in this room who's ever had that thought. And what this text teaches us is that the things we do in loving obedience matter. Our lives of faithfulness and virtue and obedience, as far as we can live them, are valuable to God. And we see all this given to us, not in like systematic theology, which of course is fine, but I love that this comes out of this story where we learn all this, I'm telling you, because someone prayed, because someone interacted with God. And I think maybe this is what James had in mind when he wrote, the prayer of a person living right with God is something powerful and to be reckoned with. Did you hear that? Your little prayers, prayed in your little bedroom or in your little car or wherever you pray, they matter. Because prayer is simply you and God talking about what it is you're doing together. So what is it you and God are doing together? Today. Tomorrow. What are you going to do together next week? Well, I don't know. You know, I kind of have my religious life, but then I have to get on to my real life. No, well, what are you doing in your real life? What are you and God doing together? Are you teaching courses together? Are you and God retired together? What is it? Are you an engineer? Are you and God sorting out air conditioning systems that don't appear to be working so well? You know what? I don't know, but what is it that you and God are doing together? I know what it is that God and I are doing together, and I thank him that I've learned to just talk to him about what he and I are doing together. It's like, come on, Lord, we're in this together. And this kind of conversational relationship with God, it only makes sense in a life devoted to living in the will of God. And generally speaking, you're living in the will of God when you're becoming the kind of person he intends for you to be and living the kind of life he intends for you to live. And that's what you see in Abraham. Okay, come on, God, we're doing this thing together. You said I'm your partner in this and that you and I together are going to do this. And I don't really get what's going on here, but I'm trying to live in your will. And you can see then, I love this for our own discipleship, that this leaves a lot of room for our own initiative. And I think it's fundamental to your discipleship to Jesus that your initiative is central to God's will for you. Now, I know that sounds a bit like an oxymoron, but hear it again. Your initiative is central to God's will for you. Your initiative, again, does not knock God off his sovereign block. It's how we're trained. Look, we know this about children, that what they do when not told what to do reveals their actual present character. Am I right? It's what children do when they do what they could do if they wanted without being told not to do it, right? It's what they do when they're out of our houses and not being told what to do that reveals their actual character. And of course, God knows this. And he's training us. So the first purpose for God's children is not obedience. The first purpose for God's children is love. Trust me, proper obedience will flow from your love for God. When you love God the way Abraham did, and God's purposes become central, then you will find yourself haggling with God out of passionate love for his purposes, trying to understand his will so that you can be obedient to it. That's the only way our character can be shaped, is we have to come to grips with what we want and let God gently say back to you, no, that's not right here. Or yes, way to go. That's right here. See, for Abraham, what we see in this story is he wanted two things. He wanted mercy on Sodom, and he needed to know that God was God and not a tyrant. He wanted mercy for Sodom because of the righteous there. But he needed to know if he was going to follow this God into what is literally a cosmic plan for the goodness of the whole cosmos, he needed to know that God was God and not a tyrant. And again, this is important to our discipleship. It's not just conceptual, because discipleship to Jesus is meant to be this free-hearted, collaborative, intelligently and conversationally lived hand-in-hand life with God, not mere subservience. Look, I don't know how you count it. I guess I've been a leader since I was 12. I've been a religious leader since I was 19. I've been a leader my whole life. I've never done anything where I wasn't leading. And I just want you to know, no leader worth their weight in salt is looking for subservience. They're not looking for people to just cower before them. They're looking for genuine buy-in. They're looking for people who genuinely get the vision, get the values, get the practices. They get the things associated with what this journey is and where it's going. That's what every leader's looking for. God's not looking for subservience. He's looking for people who get him, get what he's up to, and have a passionate love for it. And this is why in our gospel reading we read this morning, I'm no longer calling you servants. Because servants don't understand what their master is thinking and planning. No, I've named you friends. And you're friends because, like friendships, I've let you in on everything I've heard from the Father. So, yes, we sit here this morning as the recipients of undeserved grace. Absolutely, of course. We are children of God. Of course. But this morning, I want you to allow yourself a moment of reflection so that you can begin to imagine something more than childish subservience. And I want to invite you this morning to imagine a friendship with God wherein you feel honestly comfortable to strive with him about the things you and he are doing together. Amen.